Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Our gospel text this morning is the well-known story of Jesus and Peter walking on the water. For many of us, we've heard this story many, many times. We've learned songs about it in Sunday school, which are really great songs. But they sometimes have the tendency to hide from us just how bizarre this story is. But if you are looking at this story in a fresh way and realize this is a strange story, but what in the world might it mean for us today? And so I'd like to look at this text with that question in mind. We're in Matthew chapter 14. This summer, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew systematically with the lectionary. Last week, we took a break because it was the Feast of the Transfiguration. But just remember that chronologically, the Transfiguration has not happened yet in Matthew 14. So it's not like we're moving chronologically from last week. We're actually going back. So this is pre-Transfiguration. But in order to understand this text or appreciate it, you need to keep two things in mind. One is a passage from Matthew chapter 8. So several chapters before, when Jesus was in a boat with his disciples crossing the lake and a big storm came up. You remember this, the storm came up and the disciples were panicked and they cried out, "Lord, save us." But Jesus was asleep. And so Jesus woke up, said, "Oh, you of little faith." And then he rebuked the wind and the waves. And the disciples responded by saying, "What kind of a man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And so you can see the parallels, but also the divergences from this story just a few chapters before in Matthew chapter 8 and our story today. But the other story to keep in mind is the account that immediately precedes this story in Matthew chapter 14, which is the feeding of the 5,000. Now, the feeding of the 5,000 is told in all four Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all talk about the feeding of the 5,000. And Matthew, Mark, and John all move in their narrative directly from the feeding of the 5,000 to this account of Jesus walking on the sea. And John tells us that after the feeding of the 5,000, there was a group that was gathering and they wanted to seize Jesus and make him king by force. And this stimulated Jesus to send his disciples away, and Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. This was a crucial moment in the life and the ministry of Jesus, and his instinct was to go alone with his Father to pray. And so he dismissed his disciples because you could see how the disciples may have been caught up in that sort of a frenzy. Let's make Jesus king. Let's do it. And Jesus says, "No, for your own good, I'm sending you away." And so this is where the text picks up today. The boat is away from shore, and the winds and the waves are strong. And the disciples have been rowing and rowing, and they're not making any progress. And no doubt they're tired. It's the fourth watch in the night, so it's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So no doubt they're tired. And they see Jesus walking to them on the sea. But they don't recognize that it's Jesus. In fact, they're afraid of this creature that's coming to them, and they believe that it's a ghost. Now, in the ancient world, it's commonly believed that the sea, especially the sea in the midst of a storm, is the dwelling places of evil spirits. And so the disciples are defaulting to ancient superstition here. But on reflection, as we read this text and see Jesus walking to the disciples on the water, we're mindful of Old Testament passages like Psalm 77. Psalm 77:19, we read the psalmist saying, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." In Job chapter 9, verse 8, God is described as the one trampling down the waves of the sea. And then finally, in Job 38, you remember when God is interrogating Job, One of the questions he asks, have you, Job, entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? And so we have these hints in the Old Testament of a God who makes his way on the seas, and yet his footprints are unseen. And so this is the Jesus that comes to them on the sea, and they're afraid. And Jesus speaks to them, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. It's important that that Greek phrase translated, it is I, is the Greek phrase ego eimi, which is translating the Hebrew for I am. And so when we hear Jesus say, ego eimi, in Greek, of course, Jesus spoke Aramaic. That's another talk we could give. But nevertheless, when the disciples heard Jesus say, I am, in the midst of this storm, in the midst of this tempest, the disciples began to wonder, could it be that we are in the presence of the God of Israel? You remember the first time that God identified himself as I am was in the burning bush. Moses saw the burning bush. He came close. Take off your shoes. This is holy ground. And Moses and God begin to have this discussion. God gives Moses a job to do. Moses says, I can't do it. Finally, Moses says, well, who am I supposed to say sent me if you're sending me to the Egyptians? And God simply said, tell them I am. Has sent you. And so Peter at this point must have jumped into this narrative thinking about Moses. Because at one point, again, this is in Exodus 3 is the burning bush. In Exodus 7, Moses begins to doubt again and says to God, well, how will I know that they'll believe me? I'm just a random Hebrew and I'm going to show up to Pharaoh and say, let my people go and I am has sent me. And God says, okay, take your staff, throw it down, see what happens. And he does, and you remember the staff becomes a snake. And God says, okay, now pick up the snake by his tail, and he does. And so we're in the presence of a God for whom the normal rules of engagement do not apply. And so I wonder if this stimulates Peter's imagination. And he, like Moses, says, Lord, if it's you, bid me come. Notice that Peter doesn't just jump out of the boat. He realizes that if he's going to walk on the water, it must be because Jesus has bid him to come. And so he comes. And Peter begins to walk on the water, and he's doing well. But then Peter looks around him. He loses sight of Jesus. And as Stanley Hauerwas says in his commentary on this text, that when we lose sight of Jesus, we cannot help but be fearful. And because Peter is now fearful, he begins to sink. And he cries out, just like the disciples cried out in the boat in Matthew 8, Lord, save me. And Jesus reaches down and saves him, brings Peter into the boat. And as Peter and Jesus enter the boat, immediately the storm is stilled. And remember in Matthew chapter 8, when the storm was stilled, the disciples marveled. They were amazed. What kind of a man is this? But now they know exactly what kind of a man this is, because their response is to worship. And they confess that he is the Son of God. And we're anticipating in Matthew 16 when Jesus asks the group, Peter himself, who do you say that I am? And Son of God, of course, is a title for the Messiah. And so the disciples, in the midst of Jesus' revelation of himself, his close identification of himself with the God of Israel, his strength and his power in saving Peter from the waves, his power over nature in stilling the storm, they realize that they're in the presence of none other than the God who created heaven and earth. And so what else would they do but worship and confess him as Son of God? And so as we think about what this may mean for us this morning, I'd like to do it on three different levels, but all of them, of course, interact well with one another. And the first is just to say that Peter's prayer, "Lord, save me," is the most fundamental, essential prayer a Christian can know. That each one of us find ourselves existentially sinking, that we are so marred and disfigured by the power of sin, and we're so helpless in the face of death that we're sinking. And so to cry out, "Lord, save me," is the prayer that is in the most accord with the nature of things. But it's important to say that this is not a prayer that one prays only once. In other words, we're not looking forward to the day where we can pray, "Lord, you don't have to save me anymore." But rather, maturity in Christ is a process of realizing more and more our radical, absolute dependence on God for every single thing. Many of you have read the Eastern Orthodox spiritual classic called The Way of a Pilgrim, in which the pilgrim purposes to make the Jesus prayer, which is, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner," the background noise in his heart and in his mind, so that his whole life is determined by that simple petition, acknowledging the lordship of Christ, asking for mercy, understanding himself as a sinner in need of grace. So this isn't a prayer that a Christian only says once when we realize our need for God, but it's a prayer that we learn to say day to day, minute by minute. We always stand in need of the mercy and the grace and the power of God. And maturity in Christ involves understanding with our hearts and our minds and our bodies exactly how true that is. And so we reflexively pray, "Lord, save me. Lord, have mercy on me." On the second level, we can look at Peter's interaction with Jesus as representative of how Jesus often interacts with us. Jesus often gives his followers hard things to do. Step out of the boat. In Bonhoeffer's famous book on discipleship, he calls this first step the step to the place where faith is possible, you see. And Jesus wants his disciples to step into those spaces where belief and faith and trust in Jesus is actually possible. In the developed world, we've constructed a life where faith is often not even possible, living by faith. And yet when we step out of the boat and begin to walk on water, we're in the place where it's actually not only possible but necessary. And we know that unless Jesus is sustaining me by his power and by his grace, then I will sink and die. And I believe that the Christian life is full of seasons, and there are certain seasons where the safety and the security of the boat is really important. And there are other seasons where God is bidding us out of the boat to that place where faith is possible. So a friend of mine who believed that God was calling her to start a Bible study in her neighborhood and to send out a letter to the women in her neighborhood and invite them to this Bible study. This is not something she would say she would do naturally on her own. If most of us are just looking for things to do during the day, inviting neighbors who may not know the Lord, we have no idea where they are spiritually, taking that kind of risk may not be something that most of us are wired for. And so this is a step, and it's a step where we absolutely need Jesus. We find ourselves completely dependent on him. But what my friend and others who have taken steps like this discover is that as we step out of the boat and as we keep our eyes focused on Jesus, we learn more about Jesus and experience more of his power and more of his grace than we could have ever done apart from this step that we've taken. And of course, God honors these steps that we take, and there's good fruit in the lives of those around. And so it could be that this morning you're in a season of life where the safety and security of the boat is important. But it could be that you're in a season of life where God is bidding you to come on the boat, come out of the boat, to that place where faith is possible, to take a risk, to put yourself in a situation where it's only the power and the grace of God that can sustain you. And if you're in one of those seasons and you feel called to take that kind of a risk, talk to somebody about that. Talk to me, talk to our prayer teams, and we would love to walk with you, to take that step of faith with you and bless you and anticipate God moving and working in profound and exciting ways. All right, third level, corporate level. The early church fathers often look at the boat as an image of the church. In fact, many of you know the Latin word for boat is the word naus, the word for the space in which the congregation gathers for worship is the nave, but not K-N-A-V for you Shakespeare readers. That's a different thing entirely. But if we understand this boat to be a type or an image of the church, the church often finds itself far from shore. It often finds itself battered, in the words of the hymn, in the tumult of its war. And the temptation for the church in the midst of tumult is to respond out of fear. That's how the disciples responded to the wind and the waves. That's how Peter responded in the midst of the wind and the waves. When people respond and live out of fear, we tend to make bad decisions. And it goes without saying, but I'll go ahead and say it. We live in a very complicated world today. This is true on an individual level. You may be facing illness, you may be facing unemployment, you may be facing long-term relationship meltdown. The temptation is to respond out of fear. As a society, we face increasing cultural alienation, cultural hostility. We live in a very unstable geopolitical order right now. And it's natural for us to respond with fear. But when people live out of fear and make decisions based out of fear, we wind up doing damage to ourselves and to those around us. And you may say, fine, Chris, that makes sense, but what is the answer? How is it that we in this boat called the church can respond out of something other than fear? The answer, according to John's first epistle, is love. In John 4:18, we read that there is no fear in love. In fact, perfect love casts out fear. And so when Jesus comes to the disciples in the midst of the storm, when Jesus reaches out his hand to save Peter, the disciples, Peter, are experiencing not only the majestic power of God, but they are experiencing the love of God in profound ways. The love of God that seeks out the church in tumult, seeks out the individual who's sinking, and responds with power and responds with love. Perfect love casts out all fear. And so if we are to be people who can stand today in the face of full-on Darth Vader come to the dark side kinds of invitations, we have to be people who are rooted in love. We can only love to the extent that we have experienced love ourselves. Right after that passage in 1 John 18, when John writes, "There's no fear in love, perfect love casts out all fear," he says in the next verse, "We love because he first loved us." And so we come full circle to the disciples responding to Jesus, having come to them in the tumult, having reached out his hands to save Peter. We worship. We confess that he is the Son of God, that he is the one who has saved us. And we open ourselves to receive his love so that we become the kind of people that can stand in the face of evil, that can stand in the face of hate and respond with love. As I saw the images last night from Charlotte, I woke up this morning thinking of a sermon that Martin Luther King Jr. gave on loving one's enemies. King, of course, had real enemies, people who wanted him dead. But he preached about Jesus' call to love one's enemies. And this is a text, of course, that people for years and years have tried to get out of following, coming up with theological systems to say loving our neighbor isn't really relevant anymore. But King leaned in, drilled deeply, and said loving our neighbor is essential. And so I have this sermon. I want to quote a couple of his lines. He said, "Love, even for enemies, is the key to the solution of the problems of our world." This was true in 1957 when he gave this sermon. It's true today. Jesus is not an impractical idealist. He is the practical realist. And so he goes on to say, "The meaning of love is not to be confused with some sentimental outpouring. Love is something much deeper than emotional bosh. In speaking about God's love, at this level, we love men not because we like them, nor because their ways appeal to us, nor even because they possess some type of divine spark. We love every man because God loves him. At this level, we love the person who does an evil deed, even though we hate the deed he does." And then he goes on, "Why should we love our enemies?" He says, "The first reason is fairly obvious. Returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that." And finally, a third reason why we should love our enemies is that love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. We never get rid of an enemy by meeting hate with hate. We get rid of an enemy by getting rid of enmity. By its very nature, hate destroys and tears down. By its very nature, love creates and builds up. Love transforms with redemptive power. So as we wonder how the church ought to respond in the face of the evils that are out there, white supremacism, anti-Semitism, the temptation will be to respond out of fear. And that fear may lead us to withdraw, to retreat into ourselves, to not say anything. Or it may lead us to pick up weapons, respond to hate with hate, violence with violence. We need the way of love. But the only way that the church can model this way of love is if we've received the love of Jesus ourselves. And so what we do each week as we gather for worship is we rehearse the story of God's profound, mysterious love for us on the cross, in the resurrection, and in the ascension. And he invites us freely to come to his table and receive of that love. And as we are nourished, we are reoriented and we are transformed and we become the kind of people that are able to love even in the face of death. And so wherever you find yourself in the story today, know that God's love is here. God's perfect love is here, and his perfect love has power to drive out all fear. And that today is what the world desperately needs. Amen.